All right, again, it's good to have you here with us this evening, and I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians and chapter 1. Last week we began with an introduction to the book of Philippians, and Lord willing, we'll continue with our study right the way through the book, and Lord willing, cover it in 8 separate our sermons, okay? So tonight you're getting the first one. And so we're looking at Philippians and chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11 this evening. As we usually do, we'll read the verses through together from the very beginning of the chapter, and follow along in your own Bible if you are able to. Philippians and chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence of and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer before we seek to exposit the passage before us. Heavenly Father, we pray you would bless our time together now as we come to the observance of the teaching and preaching of your word. We do pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand this passage, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we might be able to draw some practical and valuable lessons out of this passage and understand what is at the heart of what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage this evening. And so we look to you now for your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for the message this evening, if you're taking notes, is Joy in Christian Fellowship. And the theme is Thankfulness for Christian Fellowship and Prayer for Spiritual Growth. And those are the two key things we see in the passage. So tonight we're looking at the opening verses of the book of Philippians. Paul's letter begins with this theme of thankfulness and quickly moves into a prayer for ongoing spiritual growth for the church at Philippi. And so we'll look at just those first 11 verses this evening, and I've broken those 11 verses down into three main headings. One, Paul's joy in Christian fellowship, verses 1 to 5. Two, Paul's confidence of spiritual growth, verses 6 to 8. And then three, Paul's prayer for abounding love, verses 9 to 11. So let's look at the first point there, Paul's joy in Christian fellowship, verses 1 to 5. And firstly, we notice a joyful greeting in those first two verses. A joyful greeting as Paul identifies himself as the author there, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, identifies himself as the author of this letter, along with Timotheus, who we also refer to as Timothy. And Paul, although he was that, you know, the apostle to the Gentiles, He refers to himself in great humility as the servant of Jesus Christ, along with Timotheus there. And that term servant, according to David Cloud, is an expression of humility. Paul identified himself as a servant of Christ. He did not exalt himself as a great anything. Now, we have often thought of the Apostle Paul, you know, the Apostle to the Gentiles, possibly the greatest Christian who ever lived. And prior to his salvation, he was an extremely religious man, keeping the law there as though he were trying to live a totally blameless life. And then when he was saved, he thought of all of that as being nothing, saying all of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In fact, I'm willing to abandon all of that just to have the Lord Jesus. And then having come to saving faith and being appointed as the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles, one might think, well, if anybody has anything to boast of, it's got to be this guy, the Apostle Paul. I mean, such a rich upbringing, such a religious man, a man who surely on the outside to outward appearances would have looked sparkling clean, okay? This guy was the most Christian you could get, all right? And so if anybody had a reason to boast of themselves, how good they are, it was the Apostle Paul. But that isn't how he introduces himself. He doesn't say, Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, and you all know how important I am, folks. Pay attention. He says, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. You know, everybody wants to be a somebody. That's the way it is out there. Everybody wants to be a somebody. But a wise Christian is one who has learned that he is a nobody and Jesus Christ is everything. That's the wise Christian. The Apostle Paul, again, counted everything else that he had done in his life as but dung, okay, as worthless on the scrap heap so that he might be numbered among those who are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, so that he might have Jesus Christ. And to the Apostle Paul, having Jesus Christ, being in Christ as a Christian, was everything. And all he was as a Christian was a result of his identification with Jesus Christ and what the Lord Jesus had done in and through him. And so the wise Christian is someone who has learned that we are nobodies in and of ourselves, but Jesus Christ is everything. He is our all in all. And then Paul wrote to the saints in the church at Philippi, and we looked last week at the background to the church at Philippi, being located in an area where there had been wealthy mines, and so it had been a very wealthy city. It had been around for a few hundred years, and eventually the Romans, after they took over the region, the Romans converted it into one of their colonies. So the people living in Philippi were primarily Roman citizens. So they also might have had something that they felt that they could boast in. Well, we're Roman citizens, don't you understand, right? And the Apostle Paul writes to these saints, and right up front he says, now, I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay? Writing to a little old church at Philippi. Don't get a big head about yourselves, folks. He writes to the saints. Interestingly, that word saint is the Greek hagios, which is the same word from which we get the English word holy, Romans chapter 1 verse 2, and the word sanctify, Romans chapter 15 verse 16. The basic meaning is to be set apart for God's possession and purpose. And that's also a quote from David Cloud's commentary. So to be a saint was to be a set-apart individual, someone who is set apart from the rest of the crowd unto a certain place, purpose, or person. And as Christians, we are separated from the world unto Jesus Christ. We're separated as Christians unto the person and work of God. We belong to Him. I mean, it's in the title, Christian. It means you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. Saints, set apart ones, holy ones. And so these were born again Christians who were separated under the work of God and were serving in the local church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. By the way, this verse shows us the error of that Roman Catholic idea that only see these super special Christians are saints. That's the Roman Catholic idea. No, in Christ, we're all set apart ones. We're all saints. That's what the word means. There are no super Christians here. All right, we're all saved by grace. And we are what we are, not because we are special, but because we are identified with Christ. We belong to Him. And He is indeed special. There are two aspects of this sainthood or separation, two aspects of holiness, are called standing and walk. The believer's standing in Christ is accomplished, sure, eternal, and unchanging. But his walk is determined by how he lives. So that's we often refer to that as positional and practical sanctification. Positionally in Christ, I'm already set apart. I'm already a holy one, a saint. But practically, the workings out of my sanctification is yet to be determined by the way I walk. So my standing in Christ makes me a saint, but my walk determines on just how holy or separated I am. Okay, so there's positional sanctification and there's practical sanctification. These saints then were with the bishops and deacons of the local church there, with the bishops and deacons. And I mentioned last week that the church at Philippi was planted by the Apostle Paul roughly 10 years prior to the writing of this epistle. And so in those 10 years, the church has developed an order for the proper oversight of the ministry. And so we see that bishops and deacons had been elected. And I won't go into detail explaining those two offices again this evening. We looked at that a few weeks back. But in summary, the term bishop comes from the Greek episkopos, which means an overseer, a superintendent. It's another word for the ministry of a pastor. Okay? And then the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means a servant, a minister, an attendant. It carries the idea of one who stirs up the dust, okay, with their activity, going about their service. And so that means, by the way, that a church should not be run by a board of deacons. And I know a pastor who went to a particular local church and soon discovered that there was a group there who effectively were the board of deacons, and they saw it as their role to rein the pastor in and make sure he limited his sermons to strictly 30 minutes and all this sort of thing, okay? That is not the biblical pattern, okay? The church is not governed by this as by a CEO, pastor, nor by a board of deacons. All right, that is not how things ought to be done. The deacon, rather, is to be committed to the role of a servant, ministering to the needs of the church. That's why the office of a deacon was put in place, was to minister to the needs of the people, to take some of the pressure off of the elders in the local church who were endeavouring to be faithful in prayer and ministering through the preaching of the word. And then he has this greeting, grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our standing in Christ that has brought us peace with God, and through which we have become recipients of the grace of God. So this is a very Pauline greeting of grace and peace that really can only be, it's a greeting that only applies to those who have that standing in Christ of being saints. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 tells us, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this greeting of grace and peace is only really applicable to the saints who have that standing in Christ Jesus, who have been made partakers of that peace with God through grace, by faith through grace. And so that is also a reference to our standing in Christ. And both grace and peace come directly from the hand of our Heavenly Father as a result of our relationship with His dear Son. And then we come to Paul's joyful prayers in verses 3-5. Paul's joyful prayers. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul's prayers for the saints were characterized by thankfulness. That's a novel thing, isn't it? Thankfulness. And thankfulness naturally arises out of a heart of humility. That's where it starts. If we think we can do it all ourselves and we don't need God, then we're not likely to be thankful for all He has done for us. Most Christians view prayer merely as asking and receiving. But every single prayer of the Apostle Paul contained a spirit of thankfulness to God. He says, always in every prayer of mine. So this thankfulness was expressed in all his prayers. Think of all the difficulties that Paul went through as the apostle there to the Gentiles, having been, I mean, this church at Philippi, is Philippi not the place where the apostle Paul went? He preached and they accused him of undermining the religion, the worship of Diana. They locked him up in prison and gave him a sound beating and whatnot. You think, what's Paul got to be thankful for? He's been through beatings, he's been through shipwrecks, and even now in the writing of this letter, he's in prison in Rome. And he says, but I'm thankful. Every prayer of mine, the underlying theme, the thread that runs through my prayers is thankfulness to God. That's a bit of a lesson for us. I mean, if the Apostle Paul could know the joy of the Lord despite difficulties, then so can we. I thank my God. How often do we thank God? After all, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we'll get to there later, but says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Apostle Paul didn't just tell us to be thankful. He says, now, this is the pattern I've set, to be thankful in all my prayers. Despite the shipwrecks, despite the beatings, despite the imprisonment, I thank God in all my prayers. And by the way, so should you. While you're there in prayer, making supplication, making your requests made known unto God, how about a bit of thankfulness in there? So Paul was thankful. He was thankful for their salvation. He says in verse 5b, from the very first day. What very first day? Well, it's the day of their salvation. The day that they were saved, he was immediately thankful for their salvation. From this very first day, that they had been a blessing to the Apostle Paul. And it is always a blessing to see souls saved. That is a blessing. And then when they go on from there in growth, growing in their faith and their desire to see the work of the gospel go forward, that's something to be thankful for. But he was thankful also for their fellowship. The beginning of verse 5 there says, for your fellowship in the gospel. He was thankful for their fellowship. after their salvation, they had continued in the fellowship of the gospel and had not forsaken the Apostle Paul as others had. And so he was thankful for that. You know, by this point in the Apostle Paul's life, many of his co-workers had abandoned him. Think of whether it was because of personal disagreement, like Barnabas, or because of love of the world, as with Demas. How many of these co-laborers had parted ways with the Apostle Paul? How many had forsaken him? So many of them. And so the Apostle Paul writes to this church at Philippi and says, I rejoice, I thank God for your fellowship. That even as I'm sitting here in prison, you've sent financial aid to me, you sent Epaphras to be an encouragement to me, and you yourselves, because of your salvation and your fellowship in the gospel, I thank God for you. What a blessing you've been. That's how it ought to be among Christians. We ought to be thankful for those who are like-minded in the faith, for those who continue in the fellowship of the gospel and are not drawn away by false doctrine or by the appeals of this life and this world, as Demas was, the affairs of this life, having loved this world. Isn't it a blessing to find some faithful people still going strong, still proclaiming the gospel faithfully? I thank my God, he says. Notice then his confidence, number two, Paul's confidence in spiritual growth in verses 6-8. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So Paul's confidence in their spiritual growth. Notice it was his confidence was actually really in Jesus Christ, who is the one who began the work in them in the first place. Because he says there in verse 6, that is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What good work? Well, this confidence is predicated on their salvation, their being in Christ who began that work. That is the good work. So he points to their salvation and says, now your salvation, you didn't accomplish that yourself. That wasn't by your own efforts. That's only because you came in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him for salvation. And so as you are saved by the power of God, so you will go on and grow by the power of God. And so his confidence is that the one who began that work through salvation will complete it. He will bring it to completion. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, salvation is 100% the work of God, 100% a work of grace. Grace means it is undeserved, unmerited, unearned, a total gift from God. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. So many people today, I was sharing with Brother Hawkan just earlier this week a graphic that I have. It pictures from that message that Brother Hawkan preached, you know, the bridge between God and man. And you have on the one side all the human race. And between all the human race and the kingdom of God is this great chasm at the bottom of which is the lake of fire. And bridging that gap is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the background of the graphic, there are these other bridges, and the top one is named man's good works. And then the next one is vain religion. It's all these different things that people are trying to do to reach God. But in the graphic there, all man's bridges fall off somewhere partway over the chasm. Why? Because the book of Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the way it is with man's efforts. It doesn't matter how hard you try to build that bridge between you and God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to be reconciled with God, to be reconnected with our Father in heaven. And so the believers, the believers' works are the product of salvation. They do not add anything whatsoever to it. And so it was because Paul knew that they were true converts, the true fruits of the gospel, that they were really saved and had their standing in Christ, that he had confidence that they would go on to spiritual maturity. Because that one who produced new life in them in the first place would be faithful to continue that work of spiritual growth through sanctification. And so Paul's confidence was not in the Philippians at all, but in God. Notice the word confident actually is from the Greek pitho, which means to be convinced, persuaded, or trust. So effectively he says, I'm trusting that the one who began this work, he will perform it. He will complete it. And that was his confidence in Jesus Christ. And the work of sanctification is an ongoing work. I mean, as we get older, hopefully there's less work to be done, right? You know, we trust that as we get older that we've allowed God to do the work necessary to you know, pull out the stones of sin from the soil of our hearts and do that work of sanctification so that we are becoming more and more like the Savior. So hopefully as we get to our senior years, there are less things that the Holy Spirit needs to work on. But that will be a process ongoing until the day we die. None of us, I've heard some of these preachers who think that they've reached, you know, perfection. I haven't sinned in 20 years and all this. I think, get out of here. You know, you're crazy. That work's ongoing. And it will be ongoing until that day that 1 John 3 verse 2 refers to when it says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yet the work of sanctification, it's ongoing. And brother, if you think you've got no areas that you still need to grow in, you need to go back, spend some time in prayer and in the Word and ask God to show you those areas that you're neglecting, okay? Because there's still room for growth. I love that that old song that says, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. That's the way it is, brethren. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars and all everything on this earth, but we're a work in progress until the day of redemption, when we finally are with the Lord and we have our glorified bodies and we're freed not just from the power of sin but from the presence of sin itself. And Paul's confidence was also in the gospel, as he says in verses 7 to 8, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So now he comments on why it is fitting for him to be thinking in a thankful way of the saints at Philippi and to have confidence in their spiritual growth. And he says, It is meet or fitting for me to think these things of you, firstly because you are dear to my heart, I have you in my heart. Why? Well, because both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel, you are all partners with me and recipients of the same grace. Okay, that's a paraphrase of what that verse is saying. Again, he's saying, in my imprisonment, imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel, you are all partners with me. And therefore, you are also recipients of the same grace. And we will see later how the church at Philippi again had sent financial aid to the Apostle Paul, sent Epaphroditus to him to help him and so forth, and help the work go forward. So I won't comment any further on that, but effectively just to say they were partnering with him to financially support the work as well as send someone alongside to encourage him, exhort him, to help the work of the gospel to go forward. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that and he says, you are partners with me. In my imprisonment, you've sent to my aid. In the defense and establishment of the gospel, you've partnered with me. You've been bold in standing for the faith. He says, we're partners in the work. And that's why you're in my heart, because you partnered with me in this work. So thankful for them because of that. I mean, there are so many reasons he could have been thankful for them, including the fact that they were the very fruits of his own ministry, having planted the church 10 years prior. But just the fact that he saw them as though they were right there with him in the work, he says, you're partners with me in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We're working together on this. You know, we noted earlier that fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship has been described as two fellows in one ship. Fellowship, all right? If you've got two fellows in one ship, they're in the same situation, all right? You know, we use that terminology, so we're in the same boat, you know, you and me. That's the idea. Two fellows in the one ship, going in the same direction. We've got to work together if we're going to make this thing go anywhere, all right? That's fellowship in the gospel. We're all together in the one ship here. That's the idea. And if the ship sinks, we all go down with it, especially the captain. That's the way it's supposed to be. So we're all in it together. Although you're back there in Philippi and I'm in prison in Rome, we're in it together. Through your support of the work of the gospel, we are fellows in this ship. We are partners, co-laborers in the work. That's the same principle we speak of today when we say that by supporting our missionaries on the mission field, we are partnering together with them in the work of the gospel in that place. And since we're partners with them in the work, then we must be partners with them in the reward as well. As he says, you partnered with me in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, and therefore you are all partakers, partners, in the as recipients of this grace, of the blessing, the reward of these labors. And so he gives this strong a record of this strong thankfulness for them, and as a result of that, a strong desire then in verse 8, to go and be with them, how he longed to go and be with them personally so that he could continue in closer fellowship with them. And then we notice Paul's prayer for abounding love, verses 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And so we notice Paul prayed also for growth in love. So Paul now expresses a prayer for the future of the church. He's already expressed his thankfulness in his prayers for the church's fellowship in the past, for the way that they've partnered with him. And now he looks forward to what he desires for them in the future and says, now my prayer for you is firstly that you would grow in love, that your love would abound more and then some more. And the idea there, by the way, more and more in knowledge and judgment, the idea is actually more, and then more leads to more, which leads to more, and I'll explain why that is. Now, firstly, notice that this church at Philippi had been struggling because of the opposition to Christianity due to the opposition from Rome, but Paul didn't emphasize a physical deliverance from persecution in his prayer. What he emphasized, rather, was spiritual well-being and growth. Many churches today have prayer meetings that have become a who's who of the hospitalized. That's the way it is. You go to a prayer meeting and it's so-and-so is in hospital again and so-and-so is on the way to hospital soon and all of that sort of thing. And there's nothing wrong with praying for physical needs. But if that's all you do, you have not addressed the real needs in the local church, which are the spiritual needs. And so the Apostle Paul prioritized spiritual well-being and growth. And then he prayed again that the love of God, that agape love, would abound more and more in them. The abounding in love was to occur, notice that it was to occur within the sphere of spiritual knowledge and judgment, wisdom and discernment. That they would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The word knowledge comes from the Greek epignosis, which means a precise knowledge acquired by further experience and the result of learning. Now, the idea is you know what love is, but then you put it into practice. And now you know what it is to experience love, okay? Not just to have a head knowledge of it, but you've now put it into practice. And then the idea is that you, based on that experience, you make certain further judgments about love, okay? The word judgment is from the Greek athesis, which means perception or discernment. And so I know what love is. I put it into practice. That teaches me more about love. And based on that, I perceive further ways to develop and show my love. And as I do that and I put that into practice, I learn more about love. And I discern more ways to express that. And so I then put that into practice. And so the idea is that abounding more and more is a cycle. As we learn to apply Christian love in a practical way, we learn more of how to apply Christian love in a practical way. And we keep learning more and more. That's the idea. So when he says that he wants them to abound yet more and more in love, he's saying just keep putting it into practice. Keep loving one another. And as you learn to love one another more, keep practicing that and just go. Let it snowball. And learn to love one another with that genuine agape love of God. So he prayed that their love would abound. He prayed for purity in faith in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. To approve means to examine or put something to the test. In other words, they were to examine and test all things in the light of Scripture to see if they passed that test of excellence, that you may approve things that are excellent, that hold up to the standard of Scripture. In fact, that word excellent means to bear through, transport, surpass, or be of value. How many of you have heard that phrase, that argument doesn't hold water, okay? The idea, almost like a colander. A colander's full of holes, okay? It's not excellent. it's not able to carry through. It's not able to bear things through because it's full of holes. The idea is that you would assess things, you would put things to the test to see if they stand up to the test of Scripture, to see if they hold water, if they're able to carry the weight of Scripture, as it were, to see if they're really genuine things or if those things, when measured with the Word of God, are actually empty and of no real value. And that's the sort of Christians we ought to be, Christians who weigh things by the Scriptures, compare them to the Scriptures. And then he prayed that they would be sincere and without offence. This word sincere, it's an interesting word. It means to be judged by sunlight. And you might think, well, okay, what's the application there? Well, it pictures, firstly, something that is held up to the sunlight and under close inspection is found to be genuine. Now, it was used to describe a marble statue that had no wax in it. See, in those days, if a man had a man carving marble accidentally carved out a chunk that he didn't intend to, all right, that's a big problem because the person who commissioned the work doesn't want that left ear missing or whatever it is, all right? They want that in place. And so in order to cover up his mistake, the dodgy workers would use wax and they'd cover up the gouge that they accidentally made with this wax. And when the wax dried in there, it blended with the marble and became really hard to detect. And so what would happen is you would have commissioned this work, you would come and see it at its completion, you would take it home and sit it out the front of your house there, and then along comes the summer sun and starts melting the wax out of your statue, and you think, oh, guess what? He's missing a chink out of his elbow there and a couple of toes have disappeared, all right? Something is wrong with my statue. And so this led to the practice of stipulating in contracts no wax. The only way to really determine if a statue had wax in there was to hold it up to the sunlight and see if the light came through. See, light doesn't, funnily enough, doesn't come through marble. But you can see when someone has done a bodge job on your statue there with a bit of wax. And so what Paul is effectively saying is, I'm praying that you will be genuine Christians without any fake bits in there, without any bits sort of bodged over with wax, okay? That you're not just putting on a show of Christianity. I'm praying that you'll be genuine, that you'll be sincere, without any of those fake bits that when we come in and look closely and we observe it under scrutiny, we put the heat of close inspection on it, they melt away and we realize that you're actually full of holes there. So he says, I'm praying that you'll judge accurately those things that are excellent and approved, and then that based on that judgment, you will faithfully apply those things in a sincere way to your own life. Not fake, but sincere. Not mixed, but genuine. And that you will then be without offense till the day of Christ. That term means to be actively inoffensive, that is, not led into sin. John Phillips writes, we're to live without offense, without stumbling. If we want to walk without stumbling, we must pay attention to where we are going, where we put our feet. And so they were to not be easily led into sin. And that's going to, you know, if you're being a genuine Christian, if you're weighing things by, in the light of Scripture there, and seeking to be genuine, that's going to help keep you from being an offensive Christian. A Christian that is led into sin and leads others into sin. And then lastly, in verse 11, he prayed for fruitfulness in Christ. that they would be abundantly supplied with the fruits of righteousness which are ours in Christ Jesus, unto the praise and glory of God. The fruit of righteousness is produced by those Christians who are abiding in Christ. The Lord Jesus talked about that, abide in me and I in you. The branch that abides in the vine bears fruit. That's the sort of Christian who's producing fruits of righteousness. They are by Christ Jesus and are therefore not unto our own glory, but unto the glory of God. They're not produced by ourselves, but they're produced by God. And so Paul's desire was that they would not just be fruit-bearing Christians, but that they would be filled to overflowing with the fruits of righteousness. I can hear the Apostle Paul saying the same sort of thing to us today. Be so filled with Christ that you overflow with the fruits of righteousness for God's glory. And so in conclusion, we've seen Paul's joy in Christian fellowship, Paul's confidence of spiritual growth, and Paul's prayer for abounding love. And next week we'll look at Paul's joy in difficult circumstances in verses 12 to 30. What sort of a Christian are you? The Apostle Paul had a lot of practical things that he was praying for those Christians. I dare say he would be praying a lot more for us today, okay? If he could see the churches that are around today, I think the Apostle Paul would be spending most of his time on his knees in prayer, asking God to sort some things out. We don't want to be one of those churches. We want to be sincere as Christians, genuine, seeking to rightly divide the word of truth, on fire for God. And we want to have joy in our Christian fellowship with those who are of one heart and mind with us, to rejoice with them and be thankful. Let's close in a word of prayer.